If you're new this morning, I want to especially welcome you and to let you know that we're in week five of this series on the immeasurable greatness of God's majesty and his power. We have started with an introduction about where we intend to go and our need for power in our lives through Christ. And then we have looked at the names of God and how his name describes his essence and his attributes. And then last week, we did a study on El Shaddai, one of the famous names of God that many people cite because of Amy Grant's song, El Shaddai, which she recorded on numerous albums. But today we're going to go beyond the Old Testament into the New after we look at some of the prophetic passages that deal with the coming Messiah. And so with that, let me go into our introduction and begin this part five this morning. It is most likely that all of us have felt powerless during some period in our lives. If we pause for a minute, I'm quite sure that each one of us could come up with something, a situation in life where indeed we felt powerless. Whether that means we felt weak, helpless, intimidated, overtaken, defeated, speechless, or frozen in indecision, we are acutely aware that our difficult circumstances can leave us with a preponderance of negative emotions, from debilitating worry and fear to hopeless despair. These feelings may reveal some of the most common reasons why some people seek power or control over their own lives as well as over the lives of others. Despising any form of powerlessness and refusing to believe in the one living and true God, who is good and also mighty, they clamor for personal power and influence in order to gain control over the world in which they live. It gives them a greater sense of security that things are going to be well if it can just come back into their hands rather than trusting anyone else, either human or God, with what they are experiencing or what they're going through in the moment. Powerless may be just seen in a quick slide to illustrate that we are flat on our backs, while other people around us may seem to stand, to be financially secure, to be healthy, to be in a good situation with their families, their business, in life in general. This one person who is laid out can be looking up from their back and just wondering, Lord, why me? But what if there really is a God who is there, which is the compelling book by that title by Francis Schaeffer? How would a relationship with him protect us from the vicissitudes of a broken and capricious world? In fact, there is no one who has not suffered, whether believer or unbeliever, in this broken world in which we live. So would a relationship with God actually benefit us in any way when these things happen to us in life? If he truly is all-powerful and loves us with an everlasting love, as Jeremiah told us that he did, would we not want to turn away from our vain pursuit of personal power and look to him as our refuge and strength? These are real questions that we need to ask. In fact, they're real questions that I've asked in my life. I would like to suggest to you as we begin this morning that the more we are able to understand the immeasurable greatness of God's majesty and power, the more we will be able to trust him with every area of our lives. I'm not suggesting by that sentence that if we do understand more about God's majesty and power and all that he's revealed about himself in the Old and New Testaments, it doesn't mean that we will be easily able to trust him. Trust is something that grows over time. Trust comes as we look at who God is and then believe the promises that he has made to his covenant people. To know that Yahweh, that's the Old Testament name that God revealed himself to Moses as at the burning bush, I am that I am, or I will be that I will be. He's the sovereign Lord. To know that Yahweh is the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth is a great comfort and frees us from all of our futile attempts at control, because they are futile. Nothing can be done to thwart the plan of God, no matter how much personal power a person may have. I would like to repeat that last sentence. To know that Yahweh, the God of the universe, is the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth is a great comfort and frees us from all of our futile attempts at control. So when we openly acknowledge that we are terrified that life will not deliver on our dreams, and we begin to look elsewhere for a viable alternative to our deceptive beliefs about personal power, it is then that we are on the path to the narrow gate, which Matthew speaks about in the Sermon on the Mount, which, though small, leads to life. To finally realize how much energy we have been expending to control our finite lives and how frantically we have been engaged in self-protection is the first step toward personal freedom and peace. Only God possesses unlimited, immeasurable power, and he invites us to rest in him alone. What we know about God has been revealed to us, as we mentioned several weeks ago. We know that God revealed himself, including his invisible attributes, through all of creation. We know that he revealed himself in the 39 books of the Old Testament. We know that he revealed himself in the 27 books of the New Testament. And Hebrews, that book in the New Testament that speaks of a better sacrifice, a better forgiveness and redemption, tells us that Christ was the one who came and revealed the Father to us. So Jesus revealed the invisible God to us so that we might know him. And so through these means of self-revelation, God has revealed that he is powerful. In fact, as we saw last week, he is almighty. Our previous study in part 4 focused on one of God's names in the Old Testament, El Shaddai. And as we learned last week, these two Hebrew words are best translated God, that's the word El, and then the Almighty, that Shaddai, to be strong, to be powerful, to be almighty. Or it can be translated God the strong one, though I prefer almighty. I think it's more all-encompassing in the English language. According to Old Testament scholar C.F. Kyle, El Shaddai describes Jehovah, the covenant God, as possessing the power to realize his promises, even when the order of nature presented no prospect of their fulfillment and the powers of nature were insufficient to secure it. And as I mentioned to you in that study, we looked into the life of Abraham and Sarah and found that they were unable to produce an heir that God had promised to Abraham in Genesis. When God made a covenant with Abraham, he said that all the nations of the world would be blessed through him. And he said, if you would just look up to the stars of heaven, that's what your progeny will ultimately look like. There will be so many people who come after you. that no one will be able to count them. So when Abraham and Sarah realized their age, of course, they went about the task of producing an heir in their own power, and thus Ishmael was born. But God did not give up on his promise to Abraham and Sarah, and Isaac was born. And this is how we looked at this quote from C.F. Kyle last week, that when the order of nature presents no prospect of their fulfillment, in other words, their bodies would not allow them to produce an heir, the powers of nature were insecure, insufficient to secure it. In that moment, God worked, and this is the way I phrase it in that last sentence. In other words, God is able to overpower nature, overpower their bodies by the exercise of his free and supernatural grace. Nothing is impossible for him. Now, I realize before we move on that there are perhaps several or many or all of you who at some time in your lives have said, I have prayed and prayed, I've asked God to do this, to show himself, to do a miracle, to save this person, to heal them, to provide in a very special way, whatever the situation may have been. And ultimately, you have given up. I will never forget the time that I had lunch with a man right here in Atlanta. And as we talked and I saw him falling away from God, I said, may I talk to you about your prayer life? And he looked at me with a very somber, solemn face, and he said, I don't pray. He had given up on prayer because he had asked in certain areas of his life, and he never found that God was that ever-present help in times of trouble. But God is able to overpower nature. He does heal people. I've been involved in laying on hands of people who needed God's special grace and healing and whatever other matters that have come to me over the years. And I've seen God supernaturally move. We're going to look at that a little bit later, but always know that the scripture is quite clear that nothing is impossible for El Shaddai, for God Almighty. In 1977, a man named Canon Michael Green published a book entitled The Truth of God Incarnate in response to the damaging and misleading arguments of a book entitled The Myth of God Incarnate. I bought that book. My edition is a first edition, and I was privileged about 8 years ago to meet Michael Green in Eger, Hungary, when we were at a conference there. And I had the privilege of speaking to him and telling him what this book had meant to me, along with his other book on evangelism in the early church, a text that we had actually used in seminary in a course on evangelism. Well, this book had come out called The Myth of God Incarnate, indicating that Jesus never did come down from heaven. He was not God in the flesh. The incarnation never happened. So Michael Green gathered five prominent scholars together to defend the doctrine of Christ's divinity, which lies at the very heart of Christianity. In short, this book examines Jesus's claim that he was and is God. And when I was in seminary, as some of you know, this was one of the questions that I needed to ask and have answered for my own doubts that came upon me in college. And so when I looked at Jesus and finally was able to substantiate historically through Flavius Josephus and also through Herodotus and many other ancient writers, I was able to see that in fact, Jesus did live as a man. My next question was, who was this man? Was he the God-man, was he both God and man in one person, two natures in one person? Was he the visible expression of the invisible God? Or just who was he? And what did the resurrection demonstrate to us? But the incarnation is so important for us to understand this concept of power and almightiness. If Jesus is not the incarnate Son of God, then we don't have any hope of having personal power and peace in our own lives. So if Jesus was and is the incarnate Son of God, what should we expect to discover about him in the pages of Scripture? Would he too be almighty? So you see very clearly where I'm coming from, that week by week, I'm not giving my opinion. I'm not even expecting you to believe Michael Green or R.C. Sproul or any other intellect or any other person who has written on the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Rather, I'm expecting us to go to Scripture and to ask the question, how has he been revealed to us through the eternal Word of God? Would Jesus then be almighty as well as his father, El Shaddai? Well, what does the prophet Isaiah reveal? Dr. Van Grondingen said the coming Messiah, as revealed by Isaiah the prophet, will be known, designated, and addressed by his names. Remember that the names of God reveal his attributes and his essence. The Son actually possesses the qualities, abilities, and identity expressed by the names. So you may ask, John, I've heard about the prophecies concerning the first coming of Jesus. Some of you may have even heard Josh McDowell years ago when his first volume of Evidence That Demands a Verdict came out. And there's a chapter, a whole chapter in that first volume that talks about the prophecies of the coming Messiah. And Josh McDowell mentions that there are over 300 prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah, Jesus, in the Old Testament. And they're very specific, like the fact that he would be born in Bethlehem, Ephrathah. There were two Bethlehems, and this is very specific, that Jesus would be born in the Bethlehem that's 6 miles south of Jerusalem, that he would be riding on a donkey into Jerusalem, a prophecy that Zechariah made in chapter 9 and verse 9, and many, many others. And so what Dr. Van Grondingen is saying here is that we need to know the name of the Son, and that name will communicate to you and me what his qualities were, what his abilities, and his identity. I do know through speaking with hundreds and thousands of people over the years, as I shared my faith with other people, I do know that people say, how do we really know who Jesus was and is? And the way we know is through the revelation of Scripture and how he's been revealed to us. And here is one place in Isaiah. Here's the text that all of you know, and typically it's cited only at Christmas time. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. I've highlighted it in bold, so you'll see that that's the name given to the Messiah, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The top scholars in the world, both past, those that have gone on into eternity, and those that are alive today, would indicate from this text in Isaiah that here are four names for the Messiah. He's a wonderful counselor, but we're focusing today on one of these names, Jesus. The Messiah is called Mighty God, just as we saw of the Father. Kyle and Dalich again say that the words in their strict meaning point to the Messiah. But listen to this. The name Jesus is the combination of all the Old Testament titles used to designate the coming one according to both of these things, his nature, who he is, his essence, and his mighty works, which he has done. So the divine Messiah, as we see in this text, is mighty. In the Hebrew, one of the names of the Messiah, and the one we find in this text, is El Gabor. And it is translated God of Might or Mighty God. Kyle, again, this attributes divinity to him. Van Groningen agrees. The only acceptable interpretation is that the child or son is divine. Behold, a son, a child shall be born. This son will be divine. He will be both human and divine in one person, as the Westminster Confession says, without mixture. In other words, the human does not interfere with the divine or become divine, and vice versa. He is called this because he is such. In other words, he is the mighty God. El Gabor was a traditional name of God, which occurs as early as Deuteronomy 10:17. In fact, that's the first text in the Old Testament in the Pentateuch, which mentions God being the mighty one. For the Lord your God, the text reads, is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty. There's El Gabor again, and the awesome God. The person and character of the Messiah can also be seen just in the next chapter of Isaiah, in chapter 10, verse 21. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. This is a reference to the Messiah, to Jesus himself. So this Messiah is a gift of God, a son is given. We should pause and just ask the question, to whom is he given? He's given first to Israel in the Old Testament, but today for every Gentile who has been grafted in, Romans 9, 10, and 11, he's a gift to us, to every true believer who repents of their sin and puts their complete faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for their eternal life. On an even more personal basis, the Messiah is a gift of God to you and to me. I heard, and I'm sure you have too, from the past, that we should all take John 3:16 and put our own names in it. For God so loved the world, for God so loved John, for God so loved your name that he gave his only begotten son. So this mighty one, this mighty God has been given to you and to me. And yes, I will add, even when we don't think or feel that he is mighty at the moment in our lives. So there are two key thoughts from Hebrew scholars that I want to bring to you. First, once again, Kyle and Dalich. Who else, they ask, should lead Israel to victory over the hostile world than God the mighty? The Messiah is the corporeal presence of this mighty God. Corporeal just means he has a body, that Jesus was not the God of the Docetist, D-O-C-E-T-I-S-T. In other words, he didn't seem or appear to be in human flesh. He really was born of a virgin and had a real body that could be looked at, that could be touched, that could be heard when he later spoke. So the Messiah is the bodily presence of this mighty God, for he is with him, he is in him, and in him he is with Israel. The expression did not preclude the fact that the Messiah would be God and man in one person. So I hope you're getting this sense as we transition from the Old to the New Testament that we are seeing in Scripture the person of Christ being identified with God, with Yahweh, but especially with El Shaddai and now El Gabor, that Jesus is as mighty as the Father because they are of one essence and therefore have all the attributes of deity in their persons. We would also make sure and add the Holy Spirit to that, because all three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, have all the attributes of deity. Not one has any less in essence and in attributes than the other. The second one comes from two names that you may not be familiar with, Butterweck and Ringgren, from the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament. Normally, we refer to the New Testament when we're using Greek, but here they are looking at this phrase, El Gabor, in a very technical sense, and then giving their proper theological interpretation of it. This, they say, is unsuitable in referring to a human king, because a human king can take on the title El Gabor in the Old Testament as well. But rather, it indicates an extraordinary quality connected with the new kingdom to be created by God, a kingdom that had never existed before. In other words, it's God's eternal kingdom. So El Gabor is a special title which will be given to the incomparable coming king. And of course, that coming king is Jesus himself. You might recall that Isaiah was written approximately 750 years before the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. And so we're looking over the centuries to this Messiah who will be coming, who will be the Prince of Peace, but he will also be a mighty God. Who is he? Another messianic passage in the Old Testament comes from Isaiah 11. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel, and here is our word again, Gabor, and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So Jesus will be born from Jesse and, of course, from the house of David. And David was born and raised in Bethlehem. That's where he was appointed king over all of Israel to replace King Saul. So Jesus is going to come out of this root. He will be the shoot, and he's going to be, as the text so clearly says, mighty. Well, what then do we find in the New Testament? If those and other passages about the Messiah in the Old Testament reveal the coming Messiah and that he would be mighty, along with many other references to him and many other names, what do we find about Jesus in the New Testament? This was one of the challenges that I had entering into seminary. Who would I find Jesus to be? There are so many thousands and thousands of books that have been written on Jesus that we could read from here to eternity and never put our hands, never grasp the fullness of who Jesus is, because he's the perfect Son of God. He's infinite, he's immense, he's mighty, all of these things. But the specific question about might, because I think this is what you're wanting to know, is God mighty? But not only God in reference to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but do you find Jesus to be mighty in the New Testament day, in the first century before his death in 30 AD, his birth about 5 or 6 BC, for those 33 to 35 years when he walked in Palestine in the Fertile Crescent, what do you find? What do you see? And I wonder if everyone listening has actually read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John with an open mind, with open ears and an open heart to ask the question, what do I really see? It's why I challenge people to read the Gospels and to say, don't believe me, but read this, and what do you sense about who he is? In Romans, Paul, the apostle, writes about the Son of God, concerning his Son, who was declared to be the Son of God in power. This is not a weak Jesus. This is a powerful, all-powerful Jesus. According to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I have to say that some people really do confuse the word weak and meek, and especially those who read the prophecy from Zechariah about Jesus coming into Jerusalem meek and riding on a donkey. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is a lack of a spirit of retaliation. Jesus would not fight back. He opened not his mouth as a lamb goes before his shears. So Jesus remained silent before Herod and mostly also before Pilate, except in answer to the question, what is truth? In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Notice that it does not say he possesses the power of God, but rather, if we were to insert it in the text, it would be Christ is the power of God along with his wisdom. In Ephesians 1, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. That word power in the last phrase has to do with satanic and demonic powers and dominions and rules and authorities that are on the earth. But look at this immeasurable greatness of his power. We also find in Acts 10:30, when the apostles are preaching, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. When Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist and then endured 40 days of temptation in the wilderness, it says that Jesus, after he had finished the temptations, returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. In 2 Peter 1, Peter claims, we did not follow, we, the 12, and all those who loved and follow Christ, we did not follow cleverly devised tales. When we made known to you, that is, the people in the diaspora, we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Remember the transfiguration where Jesus revealed his deity when his garments shone white, and they heard, Peter, James, and John heard the majestic voice of the Father along with the voices of Moses and also of Elijah. So if that's who Jesus is and how he's described, what did he do when he was here on earth? And I realize that there are some who just do not believe in miracles. They do not believe that nature can be overcome by a divine figure, no matter who that person or force is. But let's just take an honest look at what we see when we study the Gospels about the things that Jesus did and were recorded when he was here on earth. First, in several passages in the Synoptic Gospels, he began to reproach the cities in which most of his miracles, literally translated, works of power. That's the Greek word. In which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Who is he referring to here? His hometown, Capernaum, also Chorazin and Bethsaida and others that refused to believe by seeing his miracles. in Matthew 13. And coming into his hometown, again, Capernaum, he began teaching them in their synagogue so that they became astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers?" Herod Antipas said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. Who is he referring to?" He had received word that Jesus was doing miracles. And so he said to his servants, since he had John the Baptist beheaded in Machaerus for preaching against his unlawful marriage, Herod Antipas said, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him." In other words, see the import of this, that Herod Antipas, a secularist, a man who had no regard for God or his law, he is attributing miraculous powers to Jesus, but he thinks that it's John the Baptist, probably out of a very guilty conscience. In Luke 5, we read the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. In Luke 8, but Jesus said, "Someone did touch me, for I was aware that power had gone out of me." And this was the woman who had an issue of blood. And she came up and she said to herself, "If I can just touch the hem of his garment, maybe I can be healed." Remember, she had spent all of her money on doctors and nothing had helped. But when she touched Jesus, Jesus said, "Someone did touch me." And the reason he knew was because he felt some power had gone out of him. I can honestly say that in my entire life, when someone has ever touched me in any situation, even in a crowd, one-on-one, shaking hands, a pat on the back, a hug, I've never felt any power go out of me. This is another indication of the deity of Christ in Luke 19. And as he was now approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, this is the triumphal entry of Jesus at the end of his life into Jerusalem, where he will be crucified. The whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice. Why? For all the miracles which they had seen. Notice, they had seen them. They did not just hear about them, but all of these people, at least a million people, had flocked into Jerusalem for the celebration of Passover. And they came from the north, they came from the south, from the east, from the west to celebrate. And it says here that they had actually seen him perform these miracles. Just think for a minute about one, the feeding of the 5,000. And that was 5,000 men, the text says. There could have well been over 15,000 people that actually saw him multiply the loaves and the fishes. In Acts 2, when the disciples are speaking and preaching, Jesus the Nazarene, they say, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. The message keeps getting out beyond the synoptic gospel writers, beyond John, the fourth gospel, and now we're into the book of Acts, and they're still talking about what Jesus did in his miraculous, powerful works earlier when he was on earth. In Luke 4, with authority and power, he commands specifically here the unclean spirits, and they come out. You remember this text from Jesus being asleep in the stern of the boat, and you see him in the boat in the foreground here toward the bottom of the picture, which was in the Isabella Stewart Gardner Museum in Boston until it was stolen. This is a Rembrandt. My favorite picture of the storm on the sea. And when the disciples awakened him, it says that Jesus rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And it happened just as he spoke. And you remember the disciples' astonished reply. And that is, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Well, the gospel, in addition to speaking about the miraculous works of Christ, in and of itself is the power of God. In Romans 1:16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation. It's quite often that I'll say to someone, I've never transformed one life, no matter how many people I've spoken to, no matter how many people I've shared the gospel with, no matter how many people I've discipled and equipped and trained and taught, doesn't matter. I'm powerless. I'm weak, but he is strong. The gospel is what transforms lives. It's the power of God so that God moves to change a human heart by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit when he wants him to come into his everlasting kingdom. In 1 Corinthians, Paul also says, for the word of the cross is folly, it's foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Well, we come toward the end with an understanding, just briefly, that this Jesus that we're talking about not only came in power, not only worked powerful miracles when he was on earth, but he also is going to return with great power. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man come in on the clouds of the sky. How? With great power and great glory. And one more, Jesus said to him, that is the high priest, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter, you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. God is almighty. Jesus is almighty. Even though we would have many, many more texts to investigate, you already know from what we've covered this morning that I have had to greatly reduce the portrait of who Jesus really is. He is so amazing that I think had I been there at the feeding of the 5,000, the 4,000, the healing of blind Bartimaeus, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, I would have only had one conclusion, and that is that this is not an ordinary man. This is not a magician, no matter how much that magician had been or could be on the world stage, enthralling people with what seems to be power. But as we know, they're only illusions. So I continually, as I read the scriptures, I continually am amazed that this is actually my Savior. This is my Lord. This is he who lives in me. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. But the main point I want you to see there is that Jesus loved us so much he would die for us. And by his great power, the Father raised him from the dead, seated him at the right hand of power, as we see in that last text in Matthew 26. And that he's coming again, and we will be with him forever and ever. So when I think about dying, I don't have to think about how will I handle that? I'll have no power at my death. It will have to be that Jesus exercises his great power to defend me before the Father and the accuser Satan, and to say, no, this man John belongs to me. I saved him by my great power, and I walked with him from his birth all the way until his death. I never left him. I never forsook him. And even when he couldn't understand what was going on and he felt powerless and hopeless and weak and all those attributes that we spoke about at the very beginning, even then Christ would say, oh, I walked with him. Never once did I abandon him, and I powerfully rescued him and now have saved him for all eternity. That, I pray, is your story as well. We close with a final thought from Lewis's book, because as I was preparing, I thought, how many people listening to me, even if there were one who said, John, I hear you, and I know you've done a lot of study, and I know you have walked through doubts, and you had a lot of people in your life to help you, but really, you mean you believe that Jesus actually performed miracles? You mean that miracles are possible? And I would just say, yes. I don't think there's a better book I could commend to you other than the one that C.S. Lewis wrote on miracles. Would you just walk with me through his comment in that great book? The central miracle asserted by Christians is the incarnation. They say that God became man. Every other miracle prepares for this or exhibits this or results from this. I have to pause here. What are the every other miracles? Raising Lazarus from the dead, healing blind Bartimaeus, feeding the 5,000, walking on water. Every other miracle comes about because of the incarnation, which was the greatest miracle of all. Let's continue. Just as every natural event is the manifestation at a particular place and moment of nature's total character, whether it's a hurricane or rain or sunshine or whatever happens in nature, so every particular Christian miracle manifests at a particular place and moment the character and significance of the incarnation. You know what he's warning us about here? Stop looking at the feeding of 5,000 in isolation from everything else and trying to evaluate it. A little boy gives the fish and the loaves, and a person looks at it and says, you know, I don't believe that. How did that happen? And how could he feed so many? And did they see this happening? And was he breaking it and then handing it out? How did it happen? And so doubts come in. You cannot understand that miracle unless you understand the miracle of the incarnation and the fact that he's a mighty God. Lewis goes on, there is no question in Christianity of arbitrary interferences just scattered about. You see it again, he says it in a different way. Quit isolating all these miracles. Let them all point to the incarnation. It relates not a series of disconnected raids on nature, but the various steps of a strategically coherent invasion, an invasion which intends complete conquest and occupation. The fitness, therefore, and therefore credibility of the particular miracles depends on their relation to the grand miracle. All discussion of them in isolation from it is futile. I've never read anyone who had that kind of insight. Would you let me close then with a comment about your life and mine? We have all these isolated things that happen in our lives, and we just don't understand. And that's because we don't have the full picture of why God caused us to be born when we were, and all the events that we went through in life, all the experiences we've had, because we can't see the grand picture. We don't even know the whole play, and we're looking at one act in our play. When God doesn't answer as we want, it's because he is working that together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And one day, we'll see the whole picture come together when we stand silent before this mighty God, and we'll hear him say, I love you, enter into my eternal kingdom, and then we'll understand. God bless you. Have a great Sabbath.